According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Galatians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 15 and 16 this morning, which is very quickly going to take us to the Gospel of John. But we will get our bearings here in Galatians 2, 15 and 16 before we return back to our study on Jews and sinners. Jews and sinners. It says in Galatians 2:15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. A whole lot of doctrine in that verse. We'll be spending some time there, trust me. All right, as we get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to set aside distractions, to humble us under the authority of his truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice over your faithfulness that's manifest day by day, moment by moment, morning by morning. We thank you for this morning and the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the grace provision that allows for a lampstand to operate, that, Father, you have kept the doors open, the lights on. You've kept this lampstand in place, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We ask for your faithfulness once again this hour, as your word goes forth, claiming the promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of Peter's visit to Antioch. Peter's visit to Antioch, where his hypocrisy got the better of him, and Judaistic legalism came to the forefront, whereby Jews, the Jewish believers, were changing their activity in the presence of one another, in the presence of folks that might otherwise disapprove of how they were eating or how they were, who they were associating with, and so forth. Really, it's centered on verse 12 of our context. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And so when you start changing your activity based upon the legalism of other people and what they think, it's a lose-lose all the way around, because you're catering to a wrong attitude to begin with, and then you're perpetuating the wrong attitude and even multiplying it, as we see here in verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And so you end up exhibiting a behavior. There's a sphere that's generated that has its own energy, has its own impact. It will actually carry away. It's like frightening how little water in a roadway can lift a vehicle and can move a vehicle downstream. And you think, how does that happen? It doesn't seem like it's very much water at all. And it's not. It's not very much water at all. But the nature of physics and how that works, water can transport an awful lot. And hypocrisy can transport an awful lot. Carnality transports an awful lot. It spreads like gangrene. It spreads like leaven, which is why those metaphors are employed to describe them the way that they are. And so in verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, or they weren't steady on their feet as adults, or steady on their feet in the Christian way of life, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? This rhetorical question that has no good answer. There is no legitimate reason why such a thing could be done or should be done or would be done. It's only blatant hypocrisy that expects for Gentiles to live like Jews, even while at the same time Jews are living like Gentiles because of the realities of the church age. This then launches us into verse 15 and following. And if you were with us last week, we kind of broke down for you the distinction between verse 14 and verses 15 and following. I believe the direct quote is limited to verse 14. That verse 14 by itself contains the verbatim, word-for-word conversation between Paul and Peter. Then what we have in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, 15 through 21, is not verbatim. 15 through 21 is a synopsis. It is a written summary of how the remainder of that conversation went. And so we have the verbatim admonishment to Peter here in verse 14. We had some subpoints and some other issues here. Let me just give you A, B, and C. Obviously, we're not dealing with quotation marks, so it's hard for us to tell when does the direct discourse begin, when does the direct discourse end. Looking at the manuscripts, I finally got my link to work and got to show you what those manuscripts look like. We have the verbatim quote in verse 14, and then in verses 15 through 21, we have the non-verbatim summary. It is a written synopsis of the entire argumentation between Paul and Peter. And it's quite likely that Peter had some comebacks, that Peter had some yeah buts, right? Human nature will always have a yeah but, okay, to try to respond to some kind of criticism or some kind of a view. And whatever Peter's verbal yeah buts might have been or whatever his responses might have been were not included in this discourse, not included in the canon of Scripture, not necessary for the purpose of this passage. The Holy Spirit inspired this passage of Scripture to contain the essence of what that discourse was about, the essence of what that dialogue between Paul and Peter was coming to understand, so that it would be in a written form that would edify the entire body of Christ. That's how it ends up in our Bible. All right. We know that there were other letters written. Paul wrote other letters to the Corinthians, other letters to the Ephesians. They just were not edifying for the body of Christ. They were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were not placed in our Bibles, and we're fine with that. But the fact of the matter is that verses 15 through 21 is in our Bible. And so it had a purpose in the immediate face-to-face between Paul and Peter, but it had a larger purpose to edify the entire body of Christ. Does that make sense? So that's why it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's contained in the New Testament in the way that it is. All right. So now getting into this contrast then in point five, Paul contrasts Jews versus Gentiles by contrasting Jews versus sinners. And this is where we got to compare this text to the gospel record. This is where we have to understand the mindset of first century Judaism. They were dealing with it during the ministry of Jesus Christ. They're dealing with it during the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They're going to keep on dealing with it throughout this first century of the church. So Paul contrasts Jews versus Gentiles by contrasting Jews versus sinners. Again, I highlight verse 15. We are Jews by nature, phusis, by birth, by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Contrasting Jews with Gentiles is to contrast Jews with sinners. And this is the attitude of pride that permeates the first century Judaism as we see it in the gospel account. Now, subpoint A, I'm going to very quickly run through this and get to where we left off. Both Paul and Peter were Jews by nature. That was their birth, that was their race, that was their ethnicity. That was, the characteristic there, the Greek term phusis, speaks of something that you were born like, okay? And legitimately, there are things we are born. We're born male or female. We're born of whatever race we're born or whatever our ethnicity is based on that, okay? And you can't change that. This is unchangeable. And things there, the devil, of course, comes along and tries to add to the list, tells you that some of your sins are also part of your natural birth process, and we, of course, reject all that related to how the Scripture describes it. But these are the things that we are born with, and we have legitimate uses of phusis in those 14 passages throughout the New Testament. Now, secondly, sinners of the nations. Sinners of the nations, from among the Gentiles or from among the nations, in verse 15. We have to study this in the context of Judaism, in the context of first century Judaism. What was it like for the Jewish people in their walk, all right, in their observances, in their diets, in their practices, in the way they conduct their lives? That's what we're talking about, the way that they conduct their lives. And in the context here, we see it about living like, right? He used to eat with the Gentiles or living like. In verse 14, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles. What does that mean? That means that's how you conduct your daily life. That's what your home life is like, your family life is like. We might think of it, we call it today personal life. All right? What kind of calendar is up on your refrigerator? Does it have the Christian holidays on it? Does it have the Jewish holidays on it? Okay? Does it have the whatever? Okay? Mormon holidays on it, or I don't know. Jehovah's Witnesses are the worst ones. They have no holidays, right? but whatever it is, how do you live your life? What do you shop at HEB or do you shop at the halal marketplace? You know, do you get all kosher? What do? How do you conduct your life? How do you live? Okay, and this is the issue here. So what is first century Judaism like? What is the attitude of those that are what we call observant? Okay, observant versus non-observant. Because as we go through the gospel record and we see all of the incidents in the life of Christ, all the episodes, all of the narrative of all the doctrine that's to be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that everybody there, for the most part, is Jewish by birth. They're Jewish by phusis. But they're not all observant. They're not all practicing. They're not all, and it's the same thing today in modern day Israel today. You've got non-observant Israeli citizens, and they're racially Jewish. They're citizens of the nation of Israel, but they don't observe the Sabbath. They don't observe the liturgical or the Jewish calendar and any of that. All right. So the vocabulary for hamartolos, the vocabulary of a sinner. Obviously, it means what it means, but in the usage of how it's being employed is where we want to understand the impact of any particular passage. That's true in the Gospels, and that's true here. Okay, this passage cannot defend the fact that Gentiles sin and Jews don't sin. You could try to make that case. You could try to use the words of this verse to prove that Gentiles sin and Jews don't sin. Okay. And you would build a pretty weak case because it would be dependent on this verse all by itself. And you would fail to understand that it's the usage of sinners. It's the usage of sinners that sometimes is applied to fellow Jews, okay, who are acting like Gentiles, saying, well, you're just like a Gentile. You're just like a sinner because you're not observant. You're not even trying to be justified on the basis of the law. So that's what we're going to see here. Sinners among the nations must be studied in the context of Judaism rather than the lexicon of what it means to sin. And we understand that. This was a fundamental study in connection with the Gospels and the Life of Christ series. We came to it again and again and again throughout the Life of Christ series. We had expressions like tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. And these, in fact, we have the expression even in, it's not on the screen, but a similar idiom in Matthew chapter 18. And the passage that's commonly taught is church discipline. Okay, it's corporate discipline, and we draw an application in the church age, but it's not written to the church age. Matthew 18 is written to Israel, and it's applied by the Jewish people in the age of the incarnation, in the age of the tribulation, in the millennial kingdom of Christ. This is corporate discipline, and the final stage when you excommunicate them, right, when you kick them out of the church, it says, let them be to you as a tax collector, right? And, of course, I'm not spotting it here at the moment. 17, thank you. Ah, there it is. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. As a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, if you try to inject that into the church age, you got trouble. Those are expressions that don't relate to the church age, but they relate to Judaism. They relate to first century Judaism. They relate to Israel in a Jew versus Gentile contrast. Okay? And so clearly this passage is not a church passage in its scope. It is an Israel passage in its scope. When you rightly divide the word of truth, you have to take this passage as primarily addressed to Israel. When we make our own application, we do so secondarily. We do so as a principle and as a concept, not as a strict adherence. All right, so tax collectors and sinners represented the unacceptable Jews in contrast to the acceptable Jews. And it's interesting, they use that term sinner when they're insulting one another. They use that term sinner when they're looking down their noses at a fellow Jew that doesn't quite measure up to their standards. Okay? They use a term that's normally applied to the Gentile. They apply it to their fellow Jews in that respect. So here's the point. Point two now. Under Judaism, sinners were not those who missed the mark in falling short of the glory of God. Okay? That's what you and I think about in terms of sinners. We're all sinners. Okay? He who is without sin among you, you know, well, you'd be excused from this class because, you know, we're all human beings still. We're still in our mortal existence. We are not going to be gone from personal sins until we're gone from this mortal body, this fallen body. So under Judaism, sinners are not those who miss the mark in falling short of the glory of God, but rather those who miss the mark in falling short of the legalistic standard they were adhering to. And it might have been Pharisaic legalism, might have been Sadducean legalism, might have been could have been the zealots and their legalism, all right, falling short of their benchmark. And this is where, according to the Pharisees, in their definitions, Jesus Christ was a sinner. Jesus Christ was a sinner because he ate with sinners. And if you associate with sinners, then that's what you're identified with. And they really had problems with why he was eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. Why it was that he was doing what he was doing on the Sabbath. Why he didn't engage in their purification processes. Right? They had built all of this elaborate scheme of purification. None of it's in Leviticus. None of it's required for him to, you know, the purification of Leviticus applies to the Levites. It applies to the priests. It applies to what they're doing to go into the tabernacle, to go into the temple, to officiate at Passover and Pentecost and all the Jewish feasts and so forth. You know, a guy from the tribe of Judah wasn't expected to go through all that. But the Pharisees created this system whereby they could demonstrate their own apartness, their own separateness, their own superiority. Okay? And when you fail to measure up to their standards, then they could say, you missed our mark. You're a sinner that's fallen short of our mark. And so that's the usage of sinner that we understand there. And this is what we've got to get to. What we have to get to, or we're going to fail in legalism, we're not going to understand Galatians chapter 2, is if we have the wrong target in view, then we're going to start assigning sin status to a whole bunch of other people under legalism that it doesn't apply to. Because the right target is the infinite holiness of God. The right target is God himself, that we fall short of the glory of God. All right? And so I have the same master you have. I answer to the same absolute standard of righteousness you answer to. None of us can be prideful compared to the other because Jesus Christ died for all of us. This is the provision that will destroy legalism every time if you keep this attitude in focus. So, again, under Judaism, sinners were those who fell short. They missed the mark in falling short of Pharisaical, Sadducean, or some other such standard of legalism. And the story of the man born blind there in John chapter 9, I think, really spells it out. They may have been racially Jewish, but they were irreligious. They were Judaism non-observant. Judaism non-observant. Okay? And you know, I don't know, maybe it's I guess it's just sin nature. I guess it's the nature of humanity. If you have a system that you're very proud of, and you thrive in that system, and you get to be very good at that system, well, then it's pretty easy to look down your nose at other people who aren't, who either don't measure up, or they try but fail, or maybe they just don't even try. And that's the worst. Those are the worst ones at all, because they're not playing your game, and so you view that as, well, it's because you can't, because you're not good enough, because you don't measure up. And so it feeds itself when it comes right down to it. I love the fact that every prideful Christian that points to the next guy in the pew that says, well, I'm better than this guy, and they use that to feel better about themselves. Every time they do that, it's pretty clear that they picked on this guy for a reason because they couldn't pick on this guy, right? There's another guy over here who's better than them, and they don't want to think about that. They don't want to talk about that or even go there. Because according to that guy, I don't measure up, but according to this guy, I measure up. So I'll use that as my benchmark, and I'll feel better about myself. I'm a good Christian. I'm serving God. I'm doing all this stuff. I'm great. God's got to be happy with me because I'm better than this guy. Well, why did I pick him out? Okay? Well, because we're human, and that's what we do. So if you are religious, it's very easy to look at the irreligious with the superiority, with a pride to say, wow, a bunch of irreligious, godless, okay? Well, got to identify that, because that's what Paul's trying to destroy here in Peter's thinking. That's why he uses this term in his dialogue. Now, there's another such study that must identify what is meant by the term Jew in the Gospel of John. And this is not a term for those who are Jews by nature. They're not Jews by phusis. They're all Jews by phusis. But they are observant. They are practicing the prescripts of the Judeans, okay? And Judeans are superior to Galileans. They're superior to Hellenists. They're superior to any other kind of a Jew that's racially Jewish. But until they relocate to Jerusalem, until they come to the temple, until they come and occupy with Pharisaic, Sadducean, or some other Judean form of their faith or of their lifestyle, then they don't measure up, okay? And this we see throughout the Gospel of John. So let's start with this and see how far we get with it. It's not a term for those who are Jews by nature, but rather for those who are Judaism observant. Judaism observant. And there's going to be a huge value in this, because I think identifying this in the Gospels is going to help us when we come back to the theology of Galatians chapter 2, to where we understand that no one is justified by works of the law. Okay? And we're going to have to pinpoint when exactly that newsflash came across the wires. When exactly did the reality that the law doesn't justify anybody, when did that slap people upside the head? And it's not when we commonly assume that it was. And that I hope to demonstrate here in this context. All right, so join me in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. And we'll see all the Jews we can in the Gospel of John. All right? We're going to look at a bunch of Jews in the Gospel of John. The word that's translated Jew in the Greek is Judaios, or Judean. Okay, Jew is just a shortened form of Judean. The tribe of Judah was the dominant tribe. It was the royal tribe. It was the most populated tribe. And so it kind of became the term for all Jewish people, regardless of what particular tribe they came from. So in John 1:19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews, when the Judaioi, sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Now, those who sent them, okay, we're told in verse 19 that it was the Jews, that the Jews sent to him priests and Levites. But we're told in verse 24 they had been sent from the Pharisees. All right, so now we've got to put these all together. We've got to understand that we're not talking about Jews by nature or Jews by birth. We're not talking about because they're Jews by phusis. They're all Jews by phusis. All the Pharisees, all the Sadducees. John the Baptist was a Jew. His parents were of the line of Aaron, we're told. So they were Levites. Everybody here in this context is racially Jewish. Jew by phusis, Jew by nature. So there has to be something specific related to the term Judaios as it occurs here. And we're going to see, starting with this passage, but we're going to see throughout this gospel, it even bleeds across into the synoptic gospels, all right? The term Judean may be a better way to render it in English. Judeans, or the observant Jews might be a better way to handle that. That they were observant of the Judean religious customs, the calendar, the feasts, cleansing procedures, all of the Pharisee restrictions. They were a Judaistic observant. Might be a better way to render that when we encounter it here in this text. Over to chapter 2 then, verses 18 and 20. And there's more. There's verse 13. There's plenty of these. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" See, he's flipping over tables. He's driving out the money changers. What right does he have to do that? So the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as authority for doing this? Well, they're all Jews. They're all there for Passover. They're all there bringing their sacrifices. The money changers are Jews. The Pharisees are Jews. The Sadducees are Jews. Jesus is a Jew. Okay? So there's something here more than just Jews by nature, more than their ethnicity, their race. Okay? And we observe that these are the ones that are in contrast to Galileans, in contrast to Gentiles, in contrast to non-observant Jewish, racially Jewish people. Okay? They are the observers of Judaism. And so Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? So they have no concept for what he's talking about. He's talking about his his physical death and his resurrection, what's going to happen after the cross. He's making a prophecy with respect to the cross, and he's doing so on a short-term basis. 3.5 years later, it's going to be fulfilled. Okay? And we're going to talk next hour about the blessings of short-term prophecies and how short-term prophecies, when they're fulfilled perfectly, literally, exactly, that they then become the encouragement for us, the guarantee for us that those long-term prophecies also are exact and literal and going to happen and so forth. Why would I doubt the second advent messages of Jesus Christ when he rose on the third day just like he said he would? Okay? Short-term guarantees the long-term fulfillment. Over to chapter 3 in verse 25. Therefore, context on this. This is during a very short period of time when Jesus had an early Judean ministry and baptizing together with John. Verse 22 says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And it's the land that corresponds with the noun that we're studying today. The land of Judea corresponds with the Judaios or the Judaioi. Okay? Judea is the land of where the Judaioi operate. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. So this is early in the life and ministry of Christ. Verse 25 then says, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Okay. Well, John was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. His disciples that we know of were all Jews. But the point is, there was a discussion on the part of John's disciples who were not Judaism observant. Okay? They were not Judaism observant. They started to follow John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. He came and he started to assemble disciples. And those disciples that started to follow him were racially Jewish, but they were not considered Judaioi, according to the usage in this text. They were not considered Judaism observant. They weren't following a Pharisee school, a Sadducee school. They weren't likely, they observed Passover, I would expect. But they weren't going into the synagogues on a regular basis. They weren't operating in the normal Judaism fashion because they were following John the Baptist. He had a different diet, he had a different procedure. All right. And so now we got this discussion about purification. And so they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testify, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. Anyway, this goes into some other areas. But the discussion about purification. They had all these elaborate rituals for purification. Even at the wedding in Cana, they had those water bottles sitting there for purification. At a wedding. Okay? Purification was supposed to be for the priests, for the Levites, to go into the temple, to go into the holy place, to go into the most holy place. Okay? Why do some Galileans in Nazareth need to have this elaborate purification ritual at a wedding? Was that in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers? Where was that? Nowhere except in the traditions of Judaism, the traditions of the Pharisees. Eventually found its way into the Mishnah and the Talmud and so forth. But it wasn't in the law. It wasn't in the Bible. And when the Lord of the Sabbath was walking this earth, he didn't recognize the Sabbath they had created. They kept accusing him of being a Sabbath breaker. Well, he was breaking their own invented make-believe Sabbath, but as it was written originally, he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And so we see some of the conflict here. Notice, in how many of these passages, so far it's been all of them, but in how many of these passages does the appearance of the eudaioi signify conflict? Does it signify arguments and you're doing it wrong, do it like us? Okay? That's the key of legalism right there. All right, so there's chapter 3. Over to chapter 5. We've got a string of verses in chapter 5. Verse 10, verse 15, 16, and 18. All here in John chapter 5. By the way, I did not include every single use of eudaios in the Gospel of John. Clearly, I left out the ones that are rather generic or rather, they're not precise according to what we're looking at today. Like the Passover of the Jews. That's generic enough. All right, John chapter 5 and verse 10. More conflict. More, you're doing it wrong. More, you can't do that. And so here's a man laying there on a pallet. He'd been there for 38 years. And he heals him, okay? He says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. He's all complaining about why he can't get better, why he's too slow when the water is stirred up. He doesn't have time to get down there. Somebody gets down there ahead of him. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. You don't have to get down there in that water. Just take your pallet and go home. I'll heal you right now. And so in verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Uh-oh, right? Jesus just has the worst luck with this. Seems like every time he turns around, he's doing these miracles on the wrong day. So the Jews, the eudaioi, were saying to the man who was cured. Now, he was probably racially Jewish himself. They wouldn't have a Gentile laying there for 38 years, okay? Jesus was Jewish. This man is Jewish. They're all racially Jewish. But the Judaism observant ones, okay, of whatever bent, and even within the different categories, there were subcategories. Within Pharisees, there were subcategories. Because you had followers of Hillel and followers of Shammai, and you had followers of different schools. All of them together, collectively known as Judeans, okay, or Judaism observant ones. So they're superior to the Galileans, superior to the Hellenists, superior to any other non-Judean Jews, and clearly superior to the Gentiles. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now they can't cite a chapter and verse from the Bible, but they can cite their own chapters and verses from their own traditions, from their own writings, as far as carrying something from indoors to outdoors, or carrying something from outdoors to indoors, or carrying something. The law says nothing about this. The law talks about working. The law says we set aside the Sabbath day for our vocational pursuits, where we are not working as far as our work life is concerned, so that we can rest, so that we can focus on the Lord in our spiritual life. It has nothing to do with if you happen to be, you know, bringing a sheep out of a pit, or you happen to be carrying a pallet or whatever. This man is not a pallet delivery person. Okay, he's not a pallet salesman. Who's transporting his goods from place to place and conducting commerce, all right? If he was a pallet delivery person working on this day, then I would say, okay, you're violating Leviticus at that point. But since he is not a professional pallet delivery person and he's not engaged in his career pursuits on this day, he's not violating the Sabbath. He's obeying God. Yeah, you can never violate God's law by obeying God. God told him to take his pallet and go home. So he's obeying God, and the Sabbath is a marvelous day to obey God, okay? So, but again, it is not permissible. We're dealing with the Jews, we're dealing with legalism, and legalism has rules. And legalism puts yourself as the umpire, as the judge of who the rule breakers are. And there it is. All right, verse 15, 16, and 18 in the same context here. So, They say, you can't do that. He said, well, I was told to. The one who made me well was the one who said, do this. And they said, well, who did that? And he said, well, I didn't get his name. But then afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. We see that he actually was under some divine discipline for whatever. We're not told. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He reported to the religious leaders, okay, to the observers of their Judaistic practices. So that's verse 15 and then 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So what do we see? Persecution. Okay. Under law, a violator of the law was adjudicated as being guilty of the law, and they were stoned, right? They were executed. If you break the Sabbath, you're executed. You're stoned. Okay, if you commit adultery, if you murder, if you're a violator of the law without mercy will execute punishment, and punishment is not persecution. Okay, but if you've got a perversion of law called legalism, and then you are the umpire of that perversion of law called the legalist, and you're the one that assigns guilt and measure up status to different people that try to measure up or whatever. Well, then how do you execute people that fall short of your standard? What do? Or you start persecuting. You start the procedures that will hopefully, if you throw enough guilt onto the process, you can manipulate their behavior and coerce their adjustments to your glory. Okay? Through enough persecution, you can coerce behavior. And they start towing the line, and they start measuring up, and they start trying to appease you. And then your persecution has done what it needs to do. All right. More patterns here. So the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Down to the last use of it here is verse 18. You see, he had an answer for him in verse 17. He said, my Father is working till now. I myself am working. Ooh, they didn't like that. And for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So many declarations of the deity of Christ. It's everywhere. Okay, over to chapter 6. Are we catching the drift on this yet? Verses 41 and 52. It has nothing to do with their race. It has everything to do with their attitude. It has everything to do with their legalistic adherence to a religious system. A religious system that was of their own creation, of their own invention. Chapter 6, verse 41 and then verse 52. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. All right. It's kind of interesting how there's marvelous Bible teaching going on. A legalist doesn't care about that. Listening to what he has to say, that's irrelevant. Who cares what he has to say? He's a sinner. Why would I listen to a sinner? He's speaking the truth. He's giving here this powerful message about I am the bread of life. They're not hearing any of it. Because all they can do, full of their own pride and full of their own legalism, is look at him and not measuring up. So the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 52, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And I love the intensification of this throughout. He never backs down. They grumble, he doesn't back down. They grumble more, he doesn't back down. They can't handle the eat my flesh stuff. He says, oh, really? Well, how about the drink my blood stuff? How do you like that? And he just adds to the message. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't, soften his tone to try to appease their... You're not going to please them anyway. John the Baptist couldn't please them, and he can't please them. So that's chapter 6. Chapter 7. A whole lot more. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Well, aren't there Jews in Galilee? Of course. You see, that's the point. The use of eudaios in the Gospel of John has nothing to do with their race. It is particular to the Judeans, the adherents of Judaism within Judea itself, primarily Jerusalem. And they're better than the Galileans. They're better than the Hellenists. They're better than, obviously, the Gentiles. They are the cream of the crop. And if you're a Pharisee Judean, you're even one step better than anybody else. So, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. And once again, he's going to go and place himself in danger. First, he says he's not going, and his brothers go up without him, and then he goes up privately. And this is where he gets to eavesdrop a little bit on some of the whispering that's going on amongst these Judaioi. And so, verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. And this is great because this includes James and Jude, the two unbelievers at this point. They'll later become saved, they'll later become apostles, they'll later write the book of James and the book of Jude. Okay, but in this chapter, they're still unbelievers. It says not even his brothers were believing in him, we're told. But they wanted him to go up and make a splash. They said, leave here, in verse 3, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Okay, the only world that counts is the world of Judaism. It's the world of the Jews. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Makes me laugh every time. I think it's remarkable what unbelievers think they can do to help your ministry. You know, people saying, here's how you can get more members. Here's how you can build a bigger building. Here's what you can do. Just go away, all right? You know? Jesus says, you guys go do that. That's not my thing. But then he goes up privately. And when his brothers had gone up to the feast, verse 10, he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. And so the Jews were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, where is he? The observant Judaizers, okay? The Jews were seeking him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Legalists are always trying to put people in boxes, put them in categories. Good guy, bad guy, right? Measures up, doesn't measure up. Mostly measures up, but falls short, you know, and all these standards. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. Same thing we saw with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Fear. Afraid of what people are going to say. Afraid of what people are going to think. Afraid of the wrong people thinking the wrong thing. And so let's maintain the fiction. Let's maintain appearances so that we don't face the social consequences of people that we're trying to measure up to. For fear of the Jews. Okay, there's no love in this, right? What does love do? Perfect love casts out fear. What is this? This is this fear of the Jews, and we see it time and time again. For fear of the Judaizers, the observant practitioners of, I mess up sometimes and call it rabbinic Judaism. Technically, we're too early for the rabbinic era of Judaism, but for what will become very quickly rabbinic Judaism, okay? First century Judaism, best way to call it. And where does this come from? Where did first century Judaism come from? See, here's the key. I think if we understand our intertestamental history, we understand the Maccabean era, we understand what happened, what did the Jews start doing when they were in Babylon? When they didn't have a temple, when they didn't have Passover, when they didn't have sacrifices, they started to dust off their scrolls and start studying the Bible. Okay? And that was a good thing. I'm not knocking them for what they were doing. But it gave rise, when they came back from Babylon, when they had now a temple rebuilt, it gave rise now to some competition, to some tension, to some legalism, because some of these scribes knew more about the Bible than the priests did. Some of the scribes knew more about the Leviticus than the Levites, okay? And they started being able to highlight some doctrinal problems, and they started to be able to defend truth. And in the early days, the Pharisees were the good guys. In the early days, the Pharisees stood up for the truth. In any event, by the time Jesus is born, we have in place a system, a religion called Judaism that bears little resemblance to the law, to what God had given the Jewish nation to commemorate his glory. All right. And that's what we have to identify, because that's not new. That's been around a while. That's been around since they returned from the captivity. That had been 400 years in the making during the silent period of between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This whole recognition that by the law no flesh is justified, we read about it in Galatians 2, but it was not a Galatians 2 newsflash. All right, believers were getting saved in those centuries between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they were getting saved when they came to that newsflash that the law wasn't going to save them. The law doesn't save anybody. All right, where am I? Chapter 7, verse 1, 11, 13, 15, and 35. So we read 11, we read 13, fear of the Jews. Then in verse 14, when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, began to teach. So now the mask comes off, he's now public, he's now out in the open. And the Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" How is this idiot saying all these things? And he's never been educated. What does that mean? Well, he didn't go to our schools, okay? He doesn't have the degree from our institutions. He's not a practicing Judean, a practicing follower of Judaism according to the schools of Judea. He didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul did. And so if you don't have the right kind of school, if you don't have the right kind of degree or piece of paper on the wall, well, then you don't know anything. How has he become learned? How has he become educated? How has he become learned, having never been educated? And there's a difference between learning and education, right? when was it that our teachers became educators in the government monopoly system that we have today? Anyway, this is one of the verses that we use when we're kicking around the idea of agrammatos as a name of our school, as a name of our training ministry. And finally, verse 35, I think, is the last one in this chapter. When Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." See, most of these Jews aren't even saved. And so the Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?" Because remember, a legalist will go to the ends of the earth. They will go miles and miles and miles to make one convert and turn him into twice as much a son of hell as they are. Okay? A legalist, don't ever underestimate the zeal of a legalist, because that's how they prove their worth. "Where can this man go that we will not find him?" We'll find him. We'll hunt him down. He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks. See, the Hellenists, they're racially Jewish, but why aren't they here? They should be living here. They should be near the temple. They should be near Zion. Okay? The whole Zionist thing wasn't an 18th century thing. It's always been the issue. Okay, so we have a contrast here, Jews versus the dispersion. Jews versus the Hellenists, the racially Jewish people living among the Greeks, living in the diaspora. All of these things, I think, are key. John chapter 8. The Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" Similar to the previous chapter, he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." In the previous chapter, they thought it was kind of unthinkable. You know, he's going to go live among Greeks? Who would do that? Okay, it's just kind of unthinkable. Who would possibly live among Greeks if you can live here in Jerusalem? If you can live here where Yahweh smiles on us, right? These guys can't even envision that. And their only thought is, well, he must be going to commit suicide. He's probably just going to kill himself. Okay, since he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Now we've got a subcategory. Okay, see, the idea of being a Jew doesn't mean they're saved or not saved. It just means they're following the Judaism religion. But there were some who believed in him. Many, we're told in verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So he starts to speak to those Jews who had believed in him. Okay? He doesn't say, hey, I'm glad you're saved. Now you can just goof off till you go to heaven. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. That getting saved is only step one in the Christian way of life. You then have to live in the word of God. And I think it's a vast majority that never take that step. They get saved. They're happy that their sins are forgiven. They don't want to go to hell. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But living in the Word of God, meno, abiding in the Word of God, you know, I mean, it's nice and all, and, you know, I'll visit every so often, but I don't want to live there. Okay? That's the attitude most Christians have related to the Word of God. They'll check it out every so often if, you know, their life's a wreck and they want to pick up a hint or some kind of a clue. But most of their daily life, they don't got time for that. It's boring. It's whatever. Who wants to live there? See, it's the definition of discipleship is abiding in the Word of God. Meno, to continue, to remain, to dwell, to abide in the Word of God. Do you live in the Word of God or do you visit occasionally? It's a big difference. And remember, our Great Commission is not get people saved. Our Great Commission is make disciples. Make disciples. So we've got a huge target audience of not just unbelievers that need the gospel, but non-disciple believers that need to be abiding in the Word of God. They need to have a change of thinking that recognizes, you know what? If I'm not living in the Word of God on a daily basis, I'm not a disciple. I need to be living in the Word of God. So we have the Jews there that had believed in him. Verse 48. See, he says, at the end of verse 47 here, he says, he who believes God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. And the Jews answered and said to him, did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Conflict, conflict, conflict. Every time these Jews are showing up. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. He talks about Abraham like he knows Abraham. And verse 57, the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? You are not yet 50 years old. Now, I think that's a huge clue right there as far as the date of his birth and the date of his crucifixion. And Jesus said to them, truly, before Abraham was born, I am. Okay, well, that's about half our list. Let's see, we've got 6 minutes left. Chapter 9, verse 18 and verse 22. This is the man born blind. We talked about this last week. Let's skip over that. That's verse 18, verse 22. Let's go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 19 and following. He says, I'm the good shepherd. He's going to lay down his life for the sheep. And he knows who his sheep are. And he knows who his sheep aren't. And he says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And so a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. More conflict, more disagreements. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. Have you ever known a demoniac? They ramble, okay? They yell. They're rather incoherent. Maybe one thing out of 20 makes any kind of sense. And in any event. Then still in chapter 10, verse 31 and 33. No, verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, what do you think he's been doing in all these chapters? Okay, I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the door. All these I am messages. Well, legalists are never satisfied. Tell us what we want to say. Tell us what we want you to tell us, the way we want you to tell us. Different things there. All right, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. time and time and time again. This is what we're dealing with the Jews. And this is what Paul's trying to deal with Peter. Okay? We are Jews by nature. We are Jews by nature. We are not sinners from among the Gentiles. And that very language should slap Peter upside the head, like these verses are doing for us this morning. Say, wait a minute. Law didn't justify those Jews. It's not going to justify me. Okay? They never did, never will. Why am I going to impose law on these Gentiles? How's it going to justify them? Well, let's see. Do we want to do... Let's get through chapter 11. John chapter 11. The death of Lazarus. And he gets word that Lazarus is sick, and he says, let's go to Judea again, the land of the Judeans, the Judaioi. Okay? And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Judaioi were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Those religious people want you dead. So they go back. And in verse 19, many of the Judaioi, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Religious leaders coming alongside. I don't blame them. They should come alongside. It's a function of the synagogue. It's the function of your spiritual family to come alongside in difficult times. So it's good that they're there. Keep losing my place. 19, verse 31, 33, 36. So Jesus, verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that he was going to the tomb to weep there. Verse 33, Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and also the Jews who came with her also weeping. Nothing to do with their race. It's all about their religion, all about their observant status. And, you know, keep in mind, I mean, they gotta be careful if they don't defile themselves in this burial location here. Anyway, more throughout this chapter. Verse 36, 45, 54. In verse 45, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed in him. You know, a dead guy comes out of the tomb like Lazarus, and that gets your attention, right? You start to say, wow, a mighty thing of God has just occurred. And at a certain point, you quit listening to all your religious leaders and say, this is the reality, okay? At some point, a legalist has to wake up to say, that's not what the Bible says. I know that's what my pastor says, or my deacon say, that's what, you know, in this legalistic church I'm attending, but you just come face to face with the power of the Bible and you say, wait a minute, this is truth. I need to trust in truth. And so they did. They saw what Jesus had done. They believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them things which Jesus had done. Another prime activity for legalism is tattletale, right? Ooh, do you know what? I was at Applebee's the other day, and you know who I saw in there? And do you know what kind of drink he had at his table? Ooh. And then emails start going around. Well, needless to say, we got chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 18, several uses there, 19, several uses there. The use of the term applies to those that are observant under the legalistic religion of their day. All right? And it's in contrast to the Galileans. It's in contrast to the Hellenists. It's in contrast to other racially Jewish people. If you were not in Jerusalem following the Judaism of their day, of whatever school, all right, you're a sinner. You don't measure up. And Paul is now slapping Peter with that upside his head, saying, what are you doing, Peter? Remember back when we were the agrammatoi? When the Pharisees were hunting us? Okay, well, Paul wasn't part of that, but Peter was. Peter was a part of that. And now he's playing the same game. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you, Father, for these reminders that we're not here to measure up in one another's sight. We're not here to pursue any kind of legalism. And we're not vulnerable to the Judaistic legalism here in this flock, Father, but we've got our own flavors, our own traditions. We can become baptistic in our legalism, or doctrinal, categorical in our legalism, Baraka-ish in our legalism. We could become Catholic in our legalism, or whatever form or fashion it takes. If we start substituting ourselves for you, If we have any other standard for missing the mark than you and your perfection, and if we have any other provision for measuring up other than justification by grace through faith, then, Father, we're following after the hypocritical example of Peter. And we want to learn this. We want to learn this today. Whatever our tendencies are for legalism, we want to wash them away today. So, Father, make us a little less Peterish and a little more Paulish today with respect to what you're teaching us here in Galatians chapter 2. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.